this afternoon's talk is going to be about looking at Jesus. It's going to be a little bit more of a meditation than a class, because I'm going to cover a lot, but to set the mood, what I'd like to do is to look at Jesus as a mirror for us to see in his masculine virtues whom we're called to be. We're not Jesus. We're not going to model every single one all at the same time. He was perfect God, perfect man. We're not God and imperfect men. But at the same time, we can see, if you remember your math, the asymptote about where he's trying to draw us as we get closer and closer and closer. That's the work of grace. We don't look at Jesus enough, and one of the things I have seen over the course of time in doing a lot of men's work is that sometimes we can separate the things of the faith from everything else. And what I always prefer to do is to try to integrate both, so that as we want to grow as men of God, as family men, men of the church, as just good and holy men, we need to do that in tandem with Jesus, who gives himself to be able to bring that about. And so we're going to enter on in. Just as we talked about a crisis of fatherhood, there's a larger crisis of masculinity in our culture and in the church. Various causes, some of them overlap. Radical feminist attack on masculine virtues, where our real virtues are looked at as vices. I'll never forget this as an undergrad, where two of us were going to the door of the science center. I was ahead. I stopped. I held the door, in which maybe the woman would say nothing, or maybe she'd just say thanks, who was behind me. Instead, she growled and she swore at me for doing some type of chauvinist activity. Some of the good things that we do are actually considered vile by the radical feminist mentality. We need to have the courage to do it anyway. Gender theory, which we mentioned before, which you've heard more about in the interim, bad role models. There are a lot of bad male role models, especially in our culture, from wimps on the one hand, very popular in sitcoms, to hyper macho supermen who just destroy everything in their path, no sensitivity whatsoever, very brutal, to flawed athletes and celebrities who might be great on stage or on the field, but aren't virtuous off. There are very few imitable good men today depicted in movies, on television, and contemporary literature. The gay movement has been very successful in getting depictions of gay men throughout cinema and throughout television. And they're a small part of our culture, numerically. We are so much of a bigger part of our culture. But in a sense, we sit on the sidelines, we don't get involved. If we did get involved, we could change those depictions. It's one of the things that's been happening with Christian cinema. There's a market there because Christians are responding. Likewise, there are not enough role models in the church today of saintly, manly bishops, priests, deacons, catechists, and dads. We're all part of that solution. Just having one. John Paul II and his manly example inspired hundreds of thousands of priestly vocations over the course of his 26 years and 7 months. Young boys growing on up who had a relationship with God said, I want to be like him. I want to be like him. I want to imitate his love for Our Lady. I want to imitate his love for the church. I want to imitate his sporting spirit. I want to imitate the way he takes a bullet through 5 vital organs and then has the guts to be able to forgive the assassin. I think one of the aspects of the contemporary crisis is there's not enough devotion to St. Joseph. The devotion to St. Joseph basically died when Our Lady was assumed into heaven. And it took until St. Teresa of Avila in the 1500s for it to be revivified. We still have a long way to go, because St. Joseph shows us how to relate to Jesus, how to relate to his mother, how to relate to kids in a way in which love doesn't have to be expressed genitally, how to relate to women in general and really be able to sacrifice. There's so much that we can learn in the in his Tecton shop. And Tecton is far more than just a carpenter. It's a construction worker. And he wants to help build us. The title of this talk is Beholding the Man. We've got to look to Jesus. But we've also got to be conscious of the fact that when we look to Jesus, some of the times that we look there, we're not going to be strengthened. When I was 8 years old when Jesus of Nazareth came out on ABC, my recollection is it was 5 days throughout an entire week. It might have even been 2 weeks. But I had learned about Jesus. My mom had read the little stories about Jesus. I had already been an altar boy by this point, etc. And I was so deflated watching Jesus of Nazareth. I just couldn't understand why any man would follow Robert Powell's depiction. So totally different than Bruce Marchiano, which would come out in the early 90s in the Vision Bible series depicting St. Matthew's Gospel, in which when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, you could sense his humor, you could sense his vitality, you could immediately see why grown, manly men would leave their nets behind, the largest catch of fish in their life behind, everything else behind, immediately to follow him, because he was that type of person. Jim Caviezel all the more, heroic in his depiction of Jesus in The Passion of the Christ. It's not just one film. Bulletin covers, missalette covers, crucifixes in our churches. I think I could go to a kindergarten class and probably get them to do some things a little bit better. Crucifixes in which Jesus fundamentally looks like a girl and not a very strong girl. Stick figures, uninspiring kish statues of the Sacred Heart, making Jesus basically look like a transvestite, I'm sorry, all made up. Not, again, something that depicts a heart on fire in a manly way. I also think one of the problems with the images of Jesus is that we misunderstand Jesus' meekness as well as his words about turning the other cheek, which we'll get to a little bit later. The result is that meditation on Jesus often doesn't have the impact on Christian men that it should. We're not challenged to imitate his manliness. Because in the churches, very often, because of the work of radical feminists, including radical feminist women religious, Jesus' manliness is offensive. And we went through a period in the church in which just even calling God He was offensive. And when we're distorting grammatical gender, it is likewise going to have an impact on our capacity to be able to relate to God and to relate to His Son. And Jesus used Father and Son in His own self-revelation. Jesus says, and these are some questions for Christian men as we get closer to beholding the God-man. Jesus says, no disciple is superior to his teacher, but when fully trained, and Jesus wants to train us, every disciple will be like his teacher. And so as we grow, are we becoming more like him? We're not going to be a perfect image. But are we responding to what he's given us to become, even if it's centimeter by centimeter, closer in our reflection? Are we building on our identity as Christian men? Our identity as Christian men on the rock of Jesus' manly identity, or on some form of quicksand? How does becoming one with Jesus in Holy Communion affect our overall identity as Christian men? I like to say, sometimes I think most Christian men think that two Advil is going to be more powerful than receiving Holy Communion. Not for a headache, but just we know, most of us, that if we take two Advil, there are probably going to be some consequences. Good ones. Do we approach receiving Jesus in Holy Communion as if it's really going to make a difference? And if it is going to make a difference, what difference has it been making? Does it lead to a life of greater communion with the Lord? When Jesus came to the synagogue in his hometown, people took offense at him. And he said, A prophet is not without honor except in his native place in his own house. Jesus comes to us as his temple. Do we honor him? Do we take him for granted? Do we cooperate with what he's trying to do from the inside out? Or are we oblivious to it? In order to behold the man appropriately in the work that he's going to do, we first have to start with some holy awe of Jesus. Our reverence for him is meant to be literally awesome. I've gone through in a few slides some of the things the one who wants to help us to grow to full stature as men of God has done. In the beginning, he is the Word with God, the Word, the consubstantial Word. All things came to be through him. Without him, nothing came to be. John the Baptist said, "One is coming after me, mightier than I, not fit to untie his sandal strap. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Whenever unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down and say, "You are the Son of God." He would rebuke the wind, and people would ask, "Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The archangel said about him to Mary, "He'll be great and called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." He was hailed by the crowds, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He was called the light of revelation of the Gentiles, glory for the people of Israel. So both Gentiles and Israel together look to him. What is there about his word? He says he has authority over unclean spirits and they come out. Jesus himself would say, "Blessed are your eyes that see, your ears that hear." So many generations longed to have these experiences but didn't. John the Baptist would say about him, "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus called himself the living stream within, flowing up to eternal life, quenching all our greatest desires. He identified himself as the Messiah, the bread of life who will fulfill all every hunger, the one who will raise us on the last day, the one who is before Abraham even came to be, the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him will never die. Notice that he says that the resurrection is not an event, principally. The resurrection is a relationship. I am the resurrection of life. If we believe in him and keep that relationship alive, death will be nothing than a change of address. This is what Jesus reveals about himself. This is whom we're beholding as we start to see some of these manly virtues. I'm going to focus on 20 traits of Jesus' masculinity. People could break it down. I wrote this talk when I was on a 12-day retreat fasting almost the entire time in the Catskills last month. And it's a very interesting, beautiful task for us as Christian men to go through the entire Gospels, all four of them, looking for what Jesus manifests about his masculinity and what he would seek through our own. Some of these virtues are appreciated in our culture. Some are not, because manliness is understood. And even though there are many different ways that we could order these masculine virtues or label them or organize them, these are aspects of the Lord. We can, in the same way that we were looking at God the Father, look at some of these and see which ones we're able to begin with. The most important thing for us as Christian men is to seek, with the God-man's help, to imitate as much as we can of what we're about to hear. First trait that Jesus reveals is, in order to be a good man, you have to recognize you're a son. We have to recognize where our manliness comes from. That was our whole first talk. God the Father's fatherhood generates us. It's the principle of life. Jesus tried to help us ground our identity in our divine filiation, and in particular in the Father's love for us as his sons. The Father himself loves you, Jesus said to the apostles during the Last Supper. He revealed the Father to us so that we could turn to him and pray with intimacy. Our Father, not just some strange life force out beyond the planet Neptune. Our Father, our Daddy. He describes for us that Father's love, that he's never going to hand us a poisonous eel when we ask for fish. He's never going to give us a stone when we ask for bread. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit. He's going to give us God himself every time we ask him for anything. But there is still a distinction. Jesus, when he was commanding Mary Magdalene after the resurrection, said, "Go and tell my brothers I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." He relates to the Father differently than we do, but he wants to incorporate us into his own relations. I'm doing this 6-point for Bob Craig. Jesus' identity flowed from his own awareness of divine filiation. We see it at his baptism and transfiguration when God the Father speaks and calls him his beloved Son. All his prayers focused on the Father to whom he commended his Spirit, as we saw early this morning. And he revealed to others his relationship with the Father, saying the Father loves the Son, has given everything over to him. He imitates the Father's work, as we described. He says he can't do anything on his own, but only what he sees his Father doing. He tries to do the works that the Father has given him to accomplish. That he's got this union with the Father. The Father and I are one. He was somewhat hurt during the Last Supper when Philip, after hearing him talk about going to the Father's house, said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus, with a certain exasperation, said, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own. The Father who dwells in me is doing his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me." And that Jesus never felt alone, even when everybody else was abandoning him, because he knew of the Father's presence, because the Father is with me. For us, Jesus wants to reveal that we are never alone. That the Father is with us, loving us, trying to accomplish his work of sanctification in us, trying to fill us with his words and his wisdom. Jesus' manliness was flowing from what he received about the traits of manliness from his Father before even the body. Second main title, Jesus is a chaste bridegroom. He was a lover whose love was purified and intensified by his chastity. One of the huge problems in the church is I am convinced that if I gave a test to most priests, multiple choice on chastity, most I would be able to draw into error. Because when we talk about chastity in the church, we generally talk about it in two contexts. The chastity of priests and religious, by which the vast majority of people hear the word celibacy, or we talk about chastity training for kids, by which most conceive abstinence or continence. Chastity is something way beyond celibacy and continence. Chastity is something that helps us to learn how to love as God loves, to make our love white hot. John Paul II, the Catechism, links chastity to temperance, which is a huge mistake. Chastity involves a no, it involves continence, but the most important part of chastity involves a yes out of love for God. Kara Wojtyla, who became John Paul II, linked it to other virtues. In his Love and Responsibility in 1960, he linked it first to love. The chastity is related to helping us to love more, not less. In his famous Theology of the Body, he linked it first to purity. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God." Chastity helps us not to dress women down. with our own eyes. Chastity helps us, in fact, to see God in others. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Real purity allows us to see the divine image in somebody else and not take advantage of them. Next word he talks about is purity. Chastity is related to piety. Once we see God in another, then we can respond to them with reverence. Jesus was a chaste lover, a bridegroom who was white hot in love for his bride. Pope Benedict, in his beautiful 2006 apostolic exhortation, Deus Caritas Est, God is love, talked about God's holy eros. And he uses the image of this, the one who would leave everybody behind and come out after us as the one lost sheep. And to take us back, that we matter, and that he loves us enough to leave others in order to hunt us down and reintegrate us. St. Paul, in his fifth chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, calls all Christian husbands to love their wives as Christ himself loved the church and laid down his life to make her holy. Jesus was capable of being crucified out of love for his bride. White, hot, chaste love without stain or wrinkle. Jesus identified himself as the bridegroom in several contexts. For those of you who come to daily mass, yesterday this was the passage. Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? For the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and they will fast in those days. Jesus calls us the friends of the bridal chamber in Greek. The most characteristic trait of a Christian has got to be joy. Joy at the wedding of a person we really, really love, who has found what he really, really wants. A lot of the times we don't live that way. Especially in times of crises like this, we don't show it to the world. Rather than show that to the world just sees a whole bunch of Catholics ripping each other apart. That's not going to bring people in. Jesus says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the best man. That was in reference to John the Baptist. But we can all be best men of the Lord. Good friends. He rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Do we have that joy when Jesus reveals himself to us? He calls us to be like servants who await their master's return from a wedding, ready to open up when he knocks. Always vigilant because we love the bridegroom. It's the song of songs that Jesus puts into his own word of the one who longs in love and responds. Jesus was a chaste virginal spouse who called us to purity of heart. Because unless we're pure of heart, we will desecrate that heart. John Paul II said about lust that it changes the intentionality of a human being from a self-giver to a consumer of others. This is the problem with the sex abuse crisis. Protectors have become predators. Think about what that corruption means. But it all starts with lust. That's why Jesus in the Gospel says that the one who has looked on a woman with lust is already an adulterer in his heart. And when John Paul II commented on that in his Theology of the Body early in this five-year cycle, this was the first time it was noticed all around the world, because he made an aside and he said, I'd like to speak to the husbands out there. Please know that even though you could never commit adultery in the flesh with your wife, because you're married to her, you can commit adultery in the heart with your wife. Why do I say this? Because as a confessor, I've been on the other side of the screen so many times in which certain husbands want to treat their wives as if they're some type of porn star, doing all types of things in satisfaction of their lust that degrade their wives. It's diabolical. But sometimes men get the sense that because they're married, all things are possible. No. Chastity that helps us to look and see God in each other and really revere God in the other as God's image has got to reign in the home as well. Third characteristic of Jesus. He's a courageous, protective, and encouraging shepherd. Jesus identified himself as the good shepherd, and he characterized what a good shepherd is and does. He knows and calls his sheep by name. You know, it's interesting, with the Sisters of Life, some of you may know them. I celebrate Mass for him 6 days a week, and I'm a spiritual director to many, and I help them out with a lot of various projects. But one of the things that I've always done with the Sisters of Life is I've learned all their names before I've even met them, because they do have certain photos of the group with the cut lines underneath, in which you can just memorize the names, and God's blessed me with a good memory. And when you do that, when you just call somebody by name, the affirmation is unbelievable. They asked me to speak to them several Christmases ago. I was the first one they had ever asked after Cardinal O'Connor, who founded them, had died after Christmas. He used to always speak to them. And so they wanted something on the teachings of John Paul II. I had a couple young girls at my parish in New Bedford whom I was really hoping would be future Sisters of Life. One still has a chance. I celebrated the marriage of the other last year to a really wonderful guy. But as we were drawing close, I forgot that I had memorized the names. Back when I was in high school, just a little, because I had played the piano from the time I was 3, I was able to close my eyelids at 3 and continue to see and play the music. I didn't realize what was happening at that time, but eventually in high school, I had developed the memory muscle so that I could memorize 750 words period for period, word for word, and really make my professors blanch that anybody could do that. But from senior year on, I wanted to think rather than memorize, and I really hadn't done it. But about 15 minutes before I would arrive at the Villa Guadalupe, I said to one of the two girls with me, her name was Jocelyn, I said, "Jocelyn, you've got your license, right?" She says, "Yes." "You've got to drive the rest of it. Just follow my little device because I've got to learn these names." So there were 105 sisters, and the Sisters of Life have 3 names, you know, Sister Mary, Anne, Elizabeth. You know, you've got all of this, and it's just like, wow. So there I really had to sort of take the bushel basket off the gift that the Lord had previously given and learn their names. First class comes to the time of the Q&A, and I start calling them all by name. And most of them had never met me. And they were really touched. They were really affirmed. Because somebody cared enough. And the line that I always use is, a good shepherd knows his sheep by name and calls them. This is what moved Mary Magdalene after the resurrection. She couldn't see. Now, Jesus' risen body took on different characteristics. But because of the Niagara Falls of tears inside and outside, she couldn't recognize Jesus. And so she says even stupid things. "Lord, if you are the gardener, please tell me where you've put him and I will take him." As if this woman's going to carry a 5'10", 185-pound naked guy because his shroud was left inside the tomb somehow on that first day of the week throughout the city of Jerusalem. And that's when he cried out, "Miriam." She didn't see him and recognize him. When she was speaking to him, she didn't recognize his voice. But as soon as he called her by name, she did. Jesus has that shepherdly relationship with each of us. Our baptismal name is important. He's going to say it forever. He's going to whisper it in prayer. He leads us out. He lays down his life for his sheep. He gives us eternal life. These are the characteristics of the good shepherd. He'd leave all the rest in order to come after us. That's how special we are for him. calls us to be good sheep who listen to Him, follow Him, and eventually become good shepherds after His example, laying down our life for others. He's courageous in the face of hardship and persecution and death, and calls us similarly to be courageous, reminding us 27 times in the Gospel not to be afraid. And specifically, not to be afraid even of those who can kill our body but can't kill our soul. To rejoice and be glad when we're hated, insulted, and persecuted, because our reward would be great in heaven. This is what has inspired so many martyrs over the course of time, that they know the Good Shepherd is in their corner. You know, when you look at the first apostles, they all scattered in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even though Jesus had warned them 3 times, even though they had all said they would never deny Him, Peter had said, "Even if I have to die for you, I would never deny you." And then they all scattered. They were all caught off guard because the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. But after the Good Shepherd rose from the dead, the same Sanhedrin who had conspired to murder Him publicly were coming after Peter and John and the others. And they were totally unafraid, because they recognized that if the Good Shepherd had risen from the dead, that even should they be killed, resurrection was now a relationship that they would never lose. And so they had that type of boldness. Jesus wants to inspire us that same way. He identified Himself as the... please keep going. As a good shepherd, He constantly sought to protect others, putting Himself out there. When a woman was being attacked because she had anointed His feet, "Why do you make trouble for the woman? She's done a good thing for me. Leave her alone." When the Pharisees and the scribes were attacking His apostles because they were taking off heads of grain on the Sabbath, as if God the Father, who loves His kids, wanted them to starve on the Sabbath or die on a ditch, Jesus defended them. "Can you make the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them?" When some Pharisees asked why they were doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath, Jesus went back to King David and again defended those who were closest to Him. He would in turn encourage others, "Take courage, it is I, don't fear." Even when people insult and persecute us, "Don't let our hearts be troubled. Have faith in God and in Him. Take courage, even within the world we have trouble, because He has conquered the world." Next characteristic is as a wise teacher. Jesus was constantly trying to fill us with the way things truly are. He who has given us our minds wants to fill them with the truth, with light. When Jesus disembarked and saw the vast crowd, He had escaped from the crowd precisely because He was exhausted. After preaching all day in the synagogue, He had healed one by one into the late evening. He had to escape very early in order to be able to pray. He was trying to escape, but He saw the crowd, the vast crowd. His heart was moved with pity. Literally, His guts exploded. Splunk nitsumai. That'll be my next book. All about Jesus' volcanic viscera, right? They were like sheep without a shepherd. And how did He respond? He began to teach them many things. The truth is part of the Lord's mercy. He was constantly teaching on mountainsides, along the path, in boats, in synagogues, in temple precincts, with parables, sermons, questions, citations. Jesus was constantly teaching. He taught with an authority that astonished and amazed. He used so many accessible images: seeds, fields, patches, wineskins, salt, lighting, buried treasure, fishing, farming, and more. And He taught so that we might follow. "You call Me teacher and master, and rightly so," He said at the beginning of St. John's account of the Passion. "For so indeed I am. If I, therefore, your master and teacher, have washed your feet, you have to wash others' feet. I've given you an example to follow, so that what I have done, you also may do." Jesus gave us the truth to transform us and transmute us, so that we could then go out and change the world. Next, Jesus was a man of the Word. I can't stress this enough, because we Catholics are way behind our Protestant brothers and sisters well, Protestant brothers, let's just start there, as men of the word. Surveys of Catholics in the United States show that atheists, Jews, Mormons, and Protestants all know the New Testament way better than we do. Only 44% of Catholic men who go to Mass every Sunday can name the four Gospels, can tell us what the first book of the Bible is, can distinguish in a multiple choice test between Abraham and Moses, because most think Moses tried to slay his son Isaac, and that Abraham led the Jews from Egypt. There's a huge biblical illiteracy. And we've just got to challenge ourselves more and more to live it. I tell a story because it had a huge impact on me when I was at Green Airport in the days before TSA pre-check. After I was putting my shoes on and my belt on and my jacket on and everything else on, I looked on up and I saw another man dressed in black. Most priests, for whatever reason I've never been able to figure out, don't travel in clerics. I hear so many confessions in airports and on planes, and if you ever fly with a bunch of Italians, you'll never hear more grazie Dio as soon as somebody enters a plane, as the superstitious Italian women do as soon as I start walking down that aisle, because they just absolutely don't think that the plane will go down if a priest is on it. But I asked this Bob from Cleveland if he would want to get some lunch, depending upon his the time of his flight, and he said, sure. So we went to this Barros there at Green, and when I got to the cashier asked, one bill or two? And I said, one. And Bob interrupted. He says, no, two. I said, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pick up the tab. Please let me take it here. He says, Sirach says we should go Dutch. At which point I look at him. I said, well, Jesus, during the Last Supper, said, love one another as I have loved you, and it wasn't a Dutch treat. I'm paying. But I was a little sort of flustered. So we eventually sit down, we bless, and I said, before any of the niceties about whether he's a pastor or what he's doing, is just like, were you making that up about Sirach? He said, no, not at all. And he pulled out his backpack, got his Bible, and literally turned right to Sirach 43 in his first stop. Sirach 43, verse 3. If you're on a journey, share the expenses. I said, that's pretty impressive, Bob. How'd you get there? And so he described to me, as he was making his retreat prior to his being ordained a transitional deacon, that one of the promises he had made to the Lord is that he'd read the Bible once every year. And he was coming up on his 25th anniversary, so that was actually his 26th time through the Bible. And he said, when you've gone through the Bible 26 times, I said, is that the Bible you've used the entire time? He says, yes. You could see all the oil all over every page. When you've gone through the Bible 26 times, you know what Sirach says about travel expenses. Fair enough. I'm not necessarily saying to read the Bible every year once. But could we do that out of love for God to become true men of the Word? We see how strong, how important it was for Jesus. Against the temptations of the devil, Jesus constantly responded with the Word of God. The devil was using half-truths from sacred Scripture, and Jesus knew sacred Scripture well enough to be able to hit with the bigger context. He himself was enfleshing sacred Scripture. Today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing. He could say that every day. He wanted us to build our life on the rock of his word. He said, we're fools if we hear the word of God and don't build our life on it. Jesus, Peter says, has the words of eternal life. Just a quick little test. You don't have to say it out loud. What was last Sunday's gospel? Do you remember? You're supposed to build your life on it. Can you recall it? Can you recall what the responsorial psalm was on Sunday? It's one of the four readings of sacred Scripture. First or the second reading. If you can't, again, it's not a memorization test. But God gives us that gift in order to create a foundation in us, so that His thoughts can become our thoughts, His words can become our words. Please listen to it the same way you would listen if I were to say, somewhere out where those trees are, I have hidden 4 luxury box tickets at Gillette Stadium for the year. It's 15 steps in order to find it. Here we go. And I just start bang, 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 bang. Most men would pay incredible attention to each of those 15 steps. And when Jesus speaks live through priests and deacons, He's just giving us the X that marks the eternal treasure. Do we listen as attentively? Jesus was prayerful. He was constantly going to converse with the Father in secret in His inner room, as Jesus describes to us every Ash Wednesday. He would pray on mountains and boats early in the morning, in a garden at night, and before almost all the major moments of His life. His prayer was always to His Father, and He was always teaching us about the proper dispositions of prayer so that we could become truly men of prayer. Our Christian life is worth what our prayer is worth. If our prayer is superficial, we'll be superficial. But if our prayer is rich, if we really say, God, You are my priority, and even if I hear nothing, even if I experience nothing, I'm going to go and be with You, it changes everything. Back a few years ago, this September, one of my tasks for the Holy See Mission was to organize the papal visit. So we had 160 tickets, which was a lot of tickets, into the General Assembly. But we probably had 10,000 people trying to get their hands on those tickets. I could have been a very wealthy man if I were to. But they were, in a sense, spoken for. One day, I get a phone call. It was head of government of a Latin American country, just wanted to get in there in order to be able to see the Holy Father, hoping to be able to meet the Holy Father at the same time. And that wasn't going to be possible. The only leaders who would meet the Holy Father would be the president in Washington. And then if Putin were there, because he's the head of the Security Council that month, it would have been Putin. Putin didn't care about coming to meet the Holy Father. But I said to this Prime Minister, I said, listen, unfortunately, it's not going to happen, but I've got really good news for you. He said, see? I said, across the street from the United Nations, you can meet the Holy Father's boss. I knew the guy was Catholic. He says, I don't understand. I said, Jesus Christ is across the street. He starts laughing. I said, I'm happy, Excellency, that you find that funny. But Jesus is there waiting for you. If you are working so hard to be able to meet the Holy Father, why won't you just come and meet Jesus? It was interesting, the reactions. Would we take an appointment to meet the Pope? Would we have the same type of prioritization when it comes to meet the one for whom the Pope is a vicar? Jesus was faithful and loyal, and He called us to faithfulness. He was constantly modeling fidelity by His loyalty to sacred Scripture. He called us to be guileless men of our word, whose yes really means yes, and whose no really means no. He tells us that He's prayed for us, because Satan demands to sift us like wheat, but He prays for us to be faithful. What a great sense of confidence we should derive from the fact that Jesus is praying for us to be faithful in that next temptation that's going to come. He was zealous for the kingdom. I'm going to speed up here. He came to set the world on fire. Zeal for His Father's house was consuming Him, which is why He drove out the filth from the temple precincts. His real treasure was in His Father, and He placed His heart where His treasure was. He was prudent. We see so many examples of His prudence with the rigged questions of various people who would come up to Him. He was able to transcend them. And he similarly summoned us to prudence. Be as shrewd as serpents and as wise as doves, he says. He really wants us to be shrewd and pure. Are we either? Sometimes in the church, we are hurt more by those who aren't shrewd than by those who aren't pure. But both hurt the church. His meekness is the most misunderstood of his masculine virtues. Meekness means the self-control, the self-mastery of someone with a multiple degree black belt. When somebody comes in to try to start a fight with that person doesn't have to prove anything to himself. Sure, he could separate the person's fourth cervical vertebrae before the person had even blinked. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. That's meekness. It's Michael Jordan in the air with a basketball, capable of gyrating in ways still to score. It's of a Triple Crown winning horse who just did a little tap from the jockey is able to start flying. We see Jesus' meekness throughout the gospel, and he tells us to learn from him in his meekness. A lot of the times we think if we've got to be men, we've got to finish fights that others start. No, we don't. Jesus' meekness was most shown on Calvary. And sometimes we can still, to this day, be ashamed of the crucifix, like so many of the first Christians were. We look at Golgotha as a place of defeat, but actually it was the greatest victory of all time, and it was won by Jesus' meekness. When people were mocking him, the passersby, the chief priests, Pontius Pilate, Herod, he didn't have to show him who was boss. He wasn't a professional wrestler coming down from the cross and banging centurions' helmets together just so that he could have the fun of the experience. He was there, dying for us, sucking the poison of our sinfulness out of our souls. It's the greatest triumph ever. It's the greatest witness of meekness ever. And sometimes our path to victory is going to be that same meekness. Please keep going. He was disciplined and determined. Again, ascetic. He was capable of going out into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. He showed his determination and his perseverance to the passion. St. Luke, in his gospel, in the 9th chapter, says Jesus fixed his face firmly on Jerusalem, and the whole rest of the gospel is that ascent to Jerusalem. He had his eyes on the prize. He was determined. He calls us to a similar determination, asceticism, and the discipline that makes disciples. He tells us to agonize, to fight, to give 110%, to squeeze through the narrow gate, which are his wounds. He was humble, humble enough to become one of us, humble enough to be born in a stable, humble enough to be baptized, humble enough to allow his creatures to take his life. He was humble enough to say truthfully that he was humble. Learn from me, for I am humble of heart. And there you'll find rest for your souls, because pride is exhausting. Humility doesn't mean that we see ourselves lower than we really are, but that we see ourselves as God sees us. Mary's prayer in a Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," is a very humble prayer, even though just by the words it seems like she's bragging. She's not. We are great. We are princes. We are sons of the eternal King. We should have a humble pride in that fact and never forget our dignity. Jesus was docile and obedient. He allowed himself to be led by the Spirit. He didn't always have to be in control. Some of us think that in order to be men, we always have to be in charge. When I deal with mixed marriage situations, the amount of Protestants who come on in thinking that they have got to be the lord of their wife, and already even in the engagement, he's the boss and she's following, goes totally against church teaching. There's a genuine complementarity there. Shared responsibility. Jesus, his whole life, was obedient to the Father until death on the cross. He wants us to be docile and obedient. gives that parable about two sons. The first who says yes but doesn't follow through. The second who says no but then eventually does what the father wants. He wants us, even if we've had plenty of no's in the past, to now start becoming one big yes. He's capable of manly weeping. Wept over Jerusalem, wept over Lazarus, wept over the son of the widow of Nain. And he calls us to be manly enough to mourn. It's not a weak virtue for us to cry. We should be touched. Pope Francis is calling for a revolution in tenderness, which is a revolution in compassion. Other suffering should impact us, and that should generate from within the energy to be able to try to do something about it. He was candid and challenging. You follow me. Don't go bury the dead first. Come now. Whoever wishes to follow me, he says, must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He doesn't make following him easy. He's very direct. But what he does promise is all the help we're going to need to live up to every single imperative he gives us. You can keep going. Please. He was hardworking. Just reading a day in the life of Jesus can be exhausting. He just never stopped. He could have done group healing services. He had the divine power to do it, but he wanted to meet everyone individually, because even an incredible miracle of the healing of a leper was meant to lead to an even greater miracle of resurrection through a relationship with the Lord. So he wanted it always personal. He did it all, and then he would go to pray. We obviously are in need of rest, but we shouldn't pamper ourselves either. He patterned his diligence on the Father's work. We talked about that this morning. You know, it's interesting. One of the compliments that I've received a lot in the priesthood that I don't really receive as a compliment is, Father, you're a hard worker. How can you get all of this done? Or you do this, that, or the other thing. I think it's a comment that most of the priests they know don't work very hard. He was generous, becoming even a ransom to others. When he did the multiplication of loaves and fish, he easily could have made exactly the amount to satiate everybody without one crumb left over. But he wanted 12 wicker baskets to remind everybody of his generosity. He gave a parable asking, are you envious because I'm generous? He summoned us to a similar generosity. He says, give to everyone who asks. From the one who takes, don't demand it back. And so forth. He wants us to pattern our lives in his generosity, which doesn't mean stupidity, doesn't mean enabling. But it does mean whatever we've been given, it's a depository placed in our hands. Not that we own it, but so that we can be stewards caring for others. He was merciful. His heart was moved to pity, and he identified with those to whom he wanted us to show mercy and said our salvation would depend on it. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink, etc. He wants us to become truly merciful men, and we're not truly manly after his image until we are merciful. He was a peacemaker, the long-awaited Prince of Peace. He established a definitive peace treaty between us and God through the forgiveness of sins. We hear every Mass, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. But I don't give it as the world gives. There are people who are challenged by that peace of the Lord. And he says, I've come to bring a sword. Those who don't prioritize me are going to think you're dividing by prioritizing me. You're not. But he wants us to wish others peace, and when they can't receive it, not to bear the grudge as we move on, but to wipe the dust off the bottom of our sandals and start anew. Sometimes we can't avoid conflict, but men of God should not seek to foment conflict, but be reconcilers and peacemakers. Not peace wishers, peacemakers. Especially at this time when the church is so divided, Jesus is giving us the gift of peace so that we can go out and spread it. And last of the qualities I'll highlight is Jesus formed a band of men. He formed a team. The one qualification would be that they were capable of giving their lives. They weren't the smartest. They weren't the most well-trained. they weren't the most linguistically capable. A lot of them had never really received any main intellectual formation. But they were capable of following Jesus and humbly allowing him to work through them. Jesus is constantly trying to bring more and more to that team. They said yes when he called. His team was ultimately a family. And his mother and his brothers and his sisters are those who hear his word and act on it. He wanted us not to be intimidated when others join the team even late. Whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatter. That's exactly the wrong quotation. My fault. In another context, he says, whoever's not against us is with us. How do the two go together? There are parts of us that are with the Lord and parts of us that are not with the Lord, and he wants every part of us to unite ourselves with him, and he wants us to be generous. Whenever anybody else is at least partially united with him, we need to help that union grow. He prayed for those who would join the team. He's prayed for us. He wants us to become not just followers, but friends, because he's revealed to us everything he's heard from the Father. He's given us his authority and explicit instruction and formation as he sends us out. He cares that we succeed. He set us up to succeed. And he chose us to complete his mission. Jesus said after he rose from the dead, as you sent me into the world, this was during the Last Supper, so I send them into the world. After the resurrection, as the Father has sent me, so I send you, and you are witnesses of these things. Jesus could have stayed on earth until the end of time. He could have said, surely every single one of you will betray me. I'm going to do it myself. I can't really count on you. But he didn't. He entrusted everything to us. Whether some souls get saved or not depends on our cooperation with what he wants to do through us. It's an extraordinary act of trust. And he was doing it because he knew that united with him we were capable of it. Let's wrap up. We had 20 different virtues. Son, chase bridegroom, encouraging shepherd, as you see. Choose one or two. Grow in the capacity to live it. Continue to turn to the Lord and ask. This isn't a project to be completed by the end of September. This is a summons that we ask God to help us to complete by the time he comes for us, so that he's able ultimately to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy. In response to the crisis of masculinity today in society and in the church, Christian men are called to step forward as Christian men in their homes, communities, and in the church. We're called to grow in our image of Christ, who is not just 100% human, but 100% man. Christian men are called to train younger generations in manly virtue during a time in which our culture isn't doing it, and in fact is transmitting so many unmanly vices. The theme of this talk is Ecce Homo, behold the man, as we look to Jesus. But then Jesus' ancestor, King David, said to his son Solomon, the response to this is Jesus tells each of us, esto ver, be a man. And that passage continues, and prepare yourselves for battle. Thanks for your attention, everyone.